I feel I must begin this morning, first of all, by offering an apology, which is evident for something that you can hear now that I've begun to speak. And that is, over the last 24 hours, I've all but lost my voice. When I got up this morning, I was practicing in my study, even saying, please open your Bibles to Luke 5, and I couldn't even get all that out other than a whisper. So what little voice I have now, I am thankful for, but lest some of you think that this pastor has a voice akin to Froggy from The Little Rascals normally. That is not the case. I don't normally sound this way. But it's been a comfort to me this morning as I've been reading and meditating on 1 Corinthians 2. When Paul writes to them, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know not anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then also in 2 Corinthians, when there was some kind of physical, I believe, affliction given to Paul, and he felt that that would hinder his ministry, he prayed for 3 intensified seasons for that to be taken away. And the answer of the Lord was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I come before you confessing my infirmities, confessing that I hope that my voice doesn't become an irritant to you this morning. That in the midst of that, that God may still meet with you and that the message would be heard that He would give to us this morning. So let's do pray together and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we say with Paul that in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our infirmities, that we would gladly boast in them, that the power of Christ might be demonstrated. And Father, surely human wisdom and human eloquence is kicked out of the equation this morning. Lord, as the folks sit here among a man, before a man that even this morning could barely speak, even now speaks in such a way as could be distracting and in the eyes of the world ought to be abandoned. Lord, we know that Your Word has power, and that Your Holy Spirit is able to come, and even in the midst of human weakness, to convert sinners. Lord, please build up Your church. Please cause Your Word to go forth and run and have free course. We pray, use Your Word this morning to build us up and to strengthen us, that by the grace and the Word of Your power, You might see the glory of Christ exalted in our midst this morning. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, as we continue in our exposition of this gospel, we come this morning to what I'm calling a tax collector and a feast. So we want to read together Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. After these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now you'll see in your bulletins the basic outline by the way of exposition as I've broken it down this morning. First of all, I want us to consider in verses 27 and 28 the call of Matthew. Now, what we read in verse 27 is Luke calls him Levi. Well, another gospel calls him Levi. But the Gospel of Matthew, he calls himself Matthew. So what we know from this is that Matthew, being a Jew, most likely had these two names. It's not a contradiction, but as it was common among the Jews, they had two varying names. One was Matthew, one was Levi. Mark also tells us he was the son of Alphaeus. And so when I refer to Matthew or I refer to Levi, I'm speaking of the same person spoken of in this passage. But I'll call him Matthew because of the familiarity of that name. So we're told that after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector. Now, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it's speaking of him as we harmonize this with Mark, is that he was preaching and teaching by the Sea of Galilee. As some of you know that have been among us for a while, that he is now settled in that upper region of Judea, up in that place called the Sea of Galilee, up in the Capernaum area. And he has made that his basis for preaching and for teaching. And so he's primarily teaching in the synagogue in that area. He's teaching in Peter's house, but he's also teaching on the sea. So he's teaching, as it were, in the church, in the house, and open air preaching all in this time of his ministry. Now, what Mark tells us is that after he preaches at the Sea of Galilee, as he's passing by, he looks over and he sees this man, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. So what, as we'll see, this probably means is that Matthew is there as a tax collector by the sea. Now, as far as his vocation, we're told here that he was at the tax office and that he himself was a tax collector. Now, in our day, that probably has a bad enough idea that goes along with it. I mean, if a guy came along your door and knocked on the door and said, "I'm here to collect taxes," you would probably not think very highly of him. Well, if you think that's bad, it was even worse in the first century. And let me explain why that is. You will remember at this time the Jewish nation is primarily scattered out in that area, but Rome has dominion. They are the ones who have the control over the civilized world, if you will. And so the Jews felt that they were being oppressed by Rome. Well, Rome, in order to build its buildings, in order to build its roads, in order to fund its Caesars and all of the hierarchy of its political leaders, would tax the people. Now, they needed obviously someone who would collect those taxes in the various ports and in the various roads. So what they would have is people who are by and large already independently wealthy who would buy that right to that office. So they might say, okay, in this region we want this much money collected. So you could go to them and say, okay, I will pay you so much of that money so that I have the right then to collect that tax. And so that's most likely what Matthew did. He went and made a bargain and he said, I will pay you so much for this specific office, for this specific toll booth, and what I'll do then is I'll make sure that I get my money back from the money that I charge. Well, it's not surprising in the hearts of sinful men, when you have that kind of power and that kind of ability, you can sit down and charge whatever kind of tax you want. And so you will begin to extort from people more than what is, it's not a fixed percentage, but it's some amount. So you might see somebody that comes in with some goods and they got a lot of goods and you can tell they're well off and they're dressed well. It's like, well, I'm going to hike it up to so much percent. Somebody who comes along who's poor, you might press them with a tax or you might reduce that tax. It was completely up to the tax collector how much from each person, but they knew at the beginning they at least got to make their money back. Well, as is not surprising, many of these men abused their office and abused their authority and would extort from the people who had to pay the tax under Roman rule. I mean, they could be thrown in prison if they didn't pay it, that they begin to extort more than their share. If you look back to Luke chapter 3, we'll notice that the tax collectors who came to John the Baptist because he refused to baptize them, he said, you need to bear forth fruit of repentance. When the tax collectors come to him and say, what kind of repentance should we show? Notice what he says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, that is John the Baptist, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. And so you can see one of the peculiar sins of that office would be to collect more than it's appointed. That is, not only to collect the tax, not only to collect what your fair share was for employing yourself in that office, but to charge exorbitant amounts to whomever you pleased. And so it's just this kind of person that the Lord Jesus comes to, one of these notorious tax collectors. Now, not only did people have a problem with the fact that they would often overcharge, but often they would see them, especially if they were a Jew, as a traitor. Because now not only are they a Jew collecting taxes, that's bad enough, but now they are also a person who is serving Rome. They have now become a servant of the state. They are now serving the oppressor of the Jewish people. So they were considered kind of those traitors, those who had turned their backs on faithfulness to the nation. So these men, to say the least, were despised. I mean, for instance, this is how despised they were. If you made a promise to a tax collector, you didn't have to keep it. If you owed a tax collector money, the Jews said, by law, you don't have to pay it. If you owed him anything, or if you said you would do something for him, though you have to have a good name and bind your word to what you say, oh, if he's a tax collector, never mind, because he's a rabble, he's a bad guy. Anyway, so bad was at least the reputation of these men, that the Jews, particularly the Jewish religious leaders, would group them together with harlots and with drunkards and with all kinds of bad people. To have a tax collector in your family was a shame on your family. So if you can feel something of the sense of cultural shame that the Jews had stirred up against these men, it was just that kind of man, a man of such bad reputation, whether he was guilty of it or not, that the Lord Jesus went to. Now we're told in verse 27 that this man, Matthew, Levi, himself a tax collector, he was in the very midst of collecting taxes. It says he was at the tax office. Now what this probably means is that Jesus is there open air preaching, and he's preaching and teaching regarding the kingdom. And as he passes by and he's walking along the shore, there is a toll booth. And what that probably tells us is that Matthew was overseeing the taxes of things that came in across the ship. The ship was a main way to ship things back and forth from the various towns around the Sea of Galilee. So there he was in that particular port, and when you saw him, you didn't want to see him. When you pulled into port, you knew here came Matthew, that he was going to charge you some taxes, and so he again was notoriously hated by the people. So apparently there's Jesus, open air preaching. He gets done, he's walking over, he sees the tax collector sitting at his booth, and he goes to him and he calls him out. So we see his call in verse 27. He says to him, "Follow me." And then in verse 28, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now there are two possible ways to look at this narrative. Is this a bit of literary compression where Luke is just telling us a summary of what went on so that there's more that can be read in here than what's really here? Or is there, as we'll see, the divine word of Christ walking up to this total stranger and saying, "Follow me," and he just happens to follow him? Well, I don't think it's that. I don't think that Levi, that Matthew, was totally ignorant of who Jesus was. Again, try to put the scenario in your mind. He is at a tax collecting booth at one of the ports right there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has at various times preached all over that place. Great multitudes have come out to hear him. He is a popular preacher. Everybody's coming out to hear him. Multitudes are coming. He's known in the synagogue. People from all over are coming to Peter's house to hear him preach. He's preaching around the beaches around Galilee. I don't think Levi, as he has people coming in and through the ports, is just totally ignorant of who Jesus is. I think he knows who he is. He understands that he's the rabbi. He understands that he's claiming to be the Son of God. He understands that he's claiming to be the Messiah. So when Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me," it's not that Levi just kind of kicks into gear and becomes a robot. But he understands what that means. He understands it's a call to discipleship. He understands that it's Jesus, the teacher, who is saying, "I want you to leave what you're doing, your lucrative business, behind, and I want you to forsake all, and I want you to follow me." I think that can be seen, though not explicitly in the text, at least implicitly. And then we're told in verse 28 what he did. He did just what Jesus said. He left all, he rose up, and he followed him. So what we are told is that Matthew, who most likely had the most lucrative vocation among all the apostles, because some of the apostles were successful businessmen as far as fishermen, some were just rebels and among the zealot group of Jews, but here most likely Matthew is the one who's giving up the most lucrative vocation to become a disciple of Jesus. So he does just that. He rises up and he follows him. Which brings us secondly then, in verse 29, to the feast of Matthew. That is, to the feast that Matthew throws. So what we're told is that unlike the rich young ruler, who you will remember, Jesus tells him to go to sell all of that he has and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Apparently, he does not require that of Matthew. And it is for that reason I don't think that Matthew was a greedy man. I don't think he was an extortioner. I don't think he was abusing his tax office. I think that he was using that money righteously because Jesus doesn't call him to abandon it. But notice what he does with what he has. In verse 29, we're told then Levi gave him a great feast. Now, the other two Gospels tell us that Matthew gave him a feast. But here, Luke says it was a great feast. Now, I want you to picture something of a feast. Now, we have lunch here together. And it's a pitch-in dinner or a pitch-in lunch. And I can say in many ways, it's a feast. But when we talk about feast in biblical times, we're talking about a lot of time and a lot of money, and it's a place of celebration. It's a place of joy. The whole atmosphere is that of celebration and of joy. So we're told that Levi gives him, that is Jesus, a great feast. He throws a feast in the name of Christ. He begins to invite people, and we'll see who they are in just a moment. But he says, Lord Jesus, I'm going to throw you a feast. I'm going to take of my substance and of my monies and all of the things for my lucrative business. You haven't called me to sell all and get rid of all, but I'm going to take the things that I have, including my house and including my food and including my money, and I'm going to throw you a great feast. And Jesus doesn't say, no, wait a minute, man, we're done with this party stuff. No, we're not. We're somber. He doesn't say, no, there can't be any feast. He allows Matthew to throw, to put it in our modern terms, a party for him. It's in the name and for Christ. So he throws them not just a feast. That word alone would mean a lot of food, a big spread, and a lot of joy. But it is a great feast. Notice verse 29 where he throws it. He gives him this great feast in his own house. So Matthew, again, has a house. He is one who has a lucrative business. He has this home. Jesus doesn't say abandon it, but he uses that house then to throw this great feast. And then we're told that a great number of these people came. So it's a big house. It's a place where a lot of people can come in together. So again, we can see from this that Matthew is a well-off Christian. He is a well-off disciple. He is one who has a good bit of money, but he is now using it not for his own glory, but for the glory of Christ. So now let us picture something of what that feast would look like. Again, the feast would be spread. And when you came into somebody's home in that culture, it wasn't just polite to give them something to eat. To embrace them, to bring them into your home, was to say, I have communion with you, I have fellowship with you. And the way most likely they would have sat would not be at tables where there's this kind of distance from one another and you look across from one another or you sit across from one another. But they would have had long couches that they reclined on their left side on. And the food would be set there on the floor or on a slightly raised platform. So when you sat together, you were laying together with all of these other people. It was very intimate. It was very close. There was close fellowship. And you were sometimes a foot or so, or a couple of feet from one another. I know for some of you, that's very uncomfortable. I mean, that's your space. But that's the kind of intimacy that they would have in that supper. So we'll see in a moment when the Pharisees complain about what's going on, it's not just that they're getting together at a restaurant to eat. They are sharing close fellowship and intimacy with one another. Now, who were these that they were sharing this kind of feast, this intimacy, this joyful occasion with? Well, we're told in verse 29, it was a great number of tax collectors. Now, we're going to see that's going to cause a huge problem. Remember, tax collectors are like harlots. They're like prostitutes. They're like people who sell their bodies. They're like the sexually immoral. They're like thieves, and they're like murderers, and they're like traitors. And here's Jesus and his disciples and his newest disciple, Matthew, having close, intimate communion and fellowship with them. They're having a party with them. And we'll see the Pharisees don't like that at all. And so it's this great number of not only tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Well, who were these others? Well, verse 32 tells us that they were sinners. The other Gospels actually use the terminology. They're gathered together tax collectors and sinners. Notice in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So it is very probable that this other category of sinners, such as prostitutes, fornicators, adulterers, whatever it may be, they were there for the feast of Christ, and there was Jesus and his disciples intimately having dinner with them. Again, not the idea of this impersonal restaurant across from one another, but lying on couches together and sharing and reaching into the same loaf of bread and breaking it and sharing it and drinking, in some cases, from the same cup. That's the kind of intimacy that was taking on at this place. So it was a great number of these tax collectors and others who sat by. So that's something of the Feast of Matthew. I hope you can sense something of the intimacy, that you can picture in your mind there, this big house that Matthew has. And there are all these couches that men and perhaps some women, though some of the commentators say that there's no way that women in that culture would have been there. But I think there are some other things that culturally Jesus breaks the pattern for again and again through the Gospels. But in the very least, men who are notorious sinners and thieves and those who the Pharisees see as sinners, there they are. There's Jesus, and there's Matthew, and there's John, and there's some of the other disciples. And there's Matthew the tax collector, and there's Johnny the tax collector, and Fred and George and Mike and all these, and perhaps Susie the prostitute. And there they all are together having this feast. And it's a time of joy. It's a time of eating. It's a time of feasting. Now perhaps you feel now a little bit of the weight of the complaint of the Pharisees. Do you feel any of that? Do you think, wait a second? Perhaps familiarity with the text of, well, of course he's there. He came to save sinners. But can you picture him there? Can you see him there? Those who were thieves, those who were adulterers, those who were sexually immoral, those who in some cases were idolaters, many of them shunned by the Pharisees, who didn't even go to church. That is, they didn't go to synagogue. They had already been pushed out. Those who their own families had set them aside. And Matthew says to his friends, come on. He becomes a disciple, and he tells these friends of his, come on, I want you to know this guy. I want you to come and eat with this guy. I want you to come and see this guy. Jesus doesn't say, now wait a minute, you guys got to stay back away from me. I'm the holy man, I'm the Messiah. But there he is reclining with these notorious sinners. Well, now that brings us thirdly to the Pharisees' complaint. Verse 30. But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now again, I think that Luke is using literary compression here to summarize the whole situation. Now, it goes without saying that there is no way the Pharisees would go into Matthew's house to see what was going on. They would not be there. They would not eat with tax collectors and sinners. They would not go into a house lest they be defiled, lest they touch some food or their foot rub up against the foot of a sinner. There is no way they would let their garments rub across the place where sinners were eating and feasting in this way. So what most likely takes place is after the feast is over, the Pharisees come at some later point and they start attacking Jesus through his disciples. Now, one of the accounts says that they said it to him. The other is that they said it to the disciples. Well, which one is it? Well, I think it's both. They said it to him through the disciples. So they start saying, well, what about this rabbi of yours? And here we begin to see, as we've already seen, some opposition, as we saw from last week. They said, who is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone, we saw last week. But now they're saying, well, what kind of guy is this? What kind of religious teacher is this that he would hang out with such rabble like these tax collectors and these sinners? So they murmur against him and against his disciples. Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, at one point they're saying, this man is a drunkard. This man's drinking with these other people that we know are drunkards, and he's drinking the same thing that they are, and therefore they say, he's got a demon, and he's a glutton, and he's a drunkard. That's what they accuse him of later. But in this case, they simply ask him, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now again, can we feel any of the weight of that complaint? Turn with me, please, to Psalm 1. I mean, let's not go too far and too hard on these guys, because they've got a point. They seem to have a point. Notice in Psalm 1, a passage well known to many of us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." They had rightly drawn a conclusion that when it comes to these people called the ungodly, or sinners, or scornful, to walk with them, to stand in their way, or to sit in their seat is wrong. And then verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." So can you feel any of the weight of that? If that was your meditation for the week, if that was the text you were going to cling on to and say, "Lord, keep me from falling into the way, into the seat of sinners. Lord, help me to keep my heart and help me to protect myself." These guys had so embraced that that they drew the conclusion, we can't go feast with these people because we will open ourselves to temptation. Remember what Jesus said? Pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. They said, I mean, there's sin going on there. There's drunkenness going on there. And you know what? We can't enter in with them. So I say, before we're too hard on the guys, they've got a little bit of a point, at least. I mean, the Old Testament talks about cutting the unbeliever or the sinner off from your company. There are places even in the New Testament we're told to not keep company with those outside of Christ. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So there's something of a point here. But now how does Jesus answer them? Verse 4. In heading number 4, Jesus' response we find in verse 31 and 32. And even before we get to Jesus' explicit response, I want to make an observation from the text to give another response. We'll come to his in a minute. But notice the difference between what Jesus is doing here and what the psalmist is speaking of in Psalm 1. Remember Psalm 1? We just looked at. It's blessed is the man, and it gives out these several traits, and it says this, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." That is to become one of them. That blessed is the man who doesn't become like the ungodly, and like the sinner, and like the scornful. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in their ways. Now, if Jesus was hanging out at the brothel, or at the house of prostitution, or if he was hanging out with a party of sinners where they were all getting drunk, then they would have a legitimate complaint against him. But notice the context is completely different. It is Matthew's house, a disciple. He is throwing a feast for Jesus, and he tells these guys, "I want to honor my teacher. I want to honor the one who is my Lord. I want you to freely come, and I invite you to freely come and honor and come with me and have this feast together to honor Jesus." So it wasn't them saying, "Okay, we're going to have a party and there's going to be beer there and you guys come," and then, you know, 5 minutes before it's done, Jesus jumps out and preaches a gospel sermon. That's not what happened. They did not get ambushed. But they were told very explicitly, "This is the Master. This is the Lord. This is the one who I am now following, and I've become His disciple. I want you to come and learn about Him." And do you think some of them go, "You know, we're not interested in that religious stuff"? Probably. Probably some of them said, "You know, I'm just not interested." But a great multitude of this man's friends, because of the influence he had on them, did come. And they knew it wasn't a drunken party. They knew it was to honor Jesus. And they knew, as we'll see here in a few minutes, that He was preaching the gospel. That He was calling them to repentance. It was letting them know they're not going to be ambushed, but this Messiah, this Jesus, this teacher has something to say to you. He has a message. And they came. So that's the first answer. Had Jesus and His disciples been hanging out at the local bar with prostitutes and with drunkards, then we've got a problem. But that's not what's going on here. They have a feast in the name of Christ, and they take all these sinners and they go, "Come on, come on, we want you to hear." And they came. Now that's the first thing. The first thing is an observation from the text, and I've lived long enough to hear professing Christians use this text to say that they ought to be hanging down at places like whorehouses or the XXX theater or in bars. I've been around long enough to hear professing Christians make that statement. I've been around long enough to see them turn from Christ and go back into the world. But that's not what we have in this text. We have a very different context. So that's the first answer. But now the second answer is Jesus' response himself in verse 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, and he answers first of all in a picture or in an analogy, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick." So Jesus here likens himself to a doctor, to a physician. And what do doctors do? They see sick people. People who have problems, people who are physically ill, someone who's throwing up, someone who's gotten their hand chopped off. They go to a physician, they go to a doctor, they go to the hospital because they've got something wrong. So Jesus essentially says to them, "I'm a doctor, and I'm around people who are sick." And that really shouldn't be a surprise to you, because if I was just hanging around people that were well, what good would I be? And so he uses an analogy, a proverb here, most likely that they would understand. You see, their solution was to be quarantined. They see the sick people, they see the sinners, and they go, "Ah!" And they run over here, and they put the surgical masks and the gloves on, and they say, "We've got to make sure," and they see them coming, and they run out of the way. And their answer is quarantine. Jesus, as the physician, says, "I got to see these people." And as it were, he exposes and comes in and touches them and heals them and interacts with them. And they say, "Well, how can you do that?" They're over there in their surgical masks and their gloves and everything. "How can you be around all those sinners?" And Jesus said, "This is who I came for. These are the ones I'm supposed to." So the religious leaders are like, "No, those are no touch." And Jesus is like, "I'm the physician. I'm coming to them. They need me." So that's the first thing he says by way of analogy. And he says something that in the modern gospel is always not popular, but he says people who need the gospel are sick. Now, I'm not talking about mental sickness, but there is another sickness. There is a sickness of the soul. And we'll see what that is then in verse 32. So the analogy in verse 31, "I'm a doctor. Don't be surprised if I'm around sick people." And then he brings out the analogy in verse 32 and says very explicitly, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The analogy, "I'm a doctor, expect me to be around sick people." The second is, "I've not come to call the righteous, those who think they're well. I've come to call sinners to repentance." Now, a couple of things. The sickness that we see Jesus mention here is not mental or psychological. It's a sin issue. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. So what he's not saying here is there are some people who are righteous and they don't need the gospel, and there are other people who are sinners and they do need the gospel. What he's referring to here is you guys with your surgical masks and your surgical gloves, as you stand off, you think that you're well, and you think that you're righteous, and you in your own eyes don't have a need for a Savior. You think you're good enough. You think that you obey God. You think you're a good enough person, and you stand off, and the doctor comes along, and you just criticize him. How could you be among all those sick people? If they were only well like us, then things would be all right. And this is a stab, but he looks at me and says, "I didn't come to call you. As long as you see yourself righteous in your own eyes, the gospel's not for you. I've not come to call you to repentance. I've not come to call you because as long as you see yourself in your own eyes as holy and just and good, and that you've earned your access to God by putting on your own stripes and pulling up yourself by your own bootstraps and obeying God," he said, I'm not even here for you. Don't be surprised I'm not eating with you, as it were. But he says in verse 32 that the ones he has come to call are sinners. Those who see themselves as falling short of the glory of God. Those who know they have broken God's commandments. Those who know they have a guilty conscience. Those that know that they have lied. Those who know that they've lusted in their heart. Those that know they have not worshipped God with all their being. Those that know they've not loved their neighbors as themselves. Those that know themselves to be sick. He says, I've come to heal you. I've come as a physician to lay my hands on you and to touch you and to heal you and to make you well. So that's how he answers their complaint. How can you be with a bunch of those tax collectors and sinners? I'm a physician, and I've come to call sinners to repentance. And where else are you going to see me but among those who need the gospel? But notice also what he says he has come to do. And what he's actually doing in this setting is calling sinners to repentance. Repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. That's a basic definition. And he says, I'm here as I'm preaching to these tax collectors and possibly harlots and adulterers and fornicators. I'm here not with a kind of a secret agenda. It is not, well, you know, I just love you the way you are and hey, let's just be friends. But he's telling them, you need to repent. The way to be cured of your sickness is repentance. As a physician, my diagnosis is the only way you're going to get better is to turn from your sin. He's very honest. He's very blunt with them. Again, it's not the ambush of a guy jumping out and giving some little short gospel speech and doesn't offend anybody. He says, look, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. You are sin sick. You are those in need of a physician. And here's my antidote. Here's my remedy. You need to turn from your sin and you need to turn toward God. That's what you need to do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there we've seen by way of exposition, the call of Matthew, the feast of Matthew, the Pharisees' complaint, and Jesus' response to them. Now I want to draw out at least three basic applications from this text. How does this text apply to our own lives? First, I want us to see in Matthew, an example of what it means to become a follower of Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm going to tell you what it means to be a Christian. If you're a professing Christian here this morning, I'm going to remind you of what being a Christian is. It is Jesus saying, follow me. That's it. It is to become a follower of Christ. That's what Christian means, to become a follower of Christ. To see Him as your master, to see Him as your Lord, to take His way of life as your way of life, to take His teachings as the rule and commands of your life. That's what it means. It means to abandon other things and other philosophies and other ideas and see Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the master, Jesus is the Savior, and I'm going to, as it says here in verse 28, leaving all, rising up and following after Him. Now perhaps some of you will say, now that's pressing the text a little far. Because, I mean, he was an apostle, right? I mean, Matthew becomes one of the 12 apostles. Isn't this a special calling? Well, notice over in chapter 14, verse 33, passage we'll get to in who knows how many months or years, but Lord willing, eventually, in Luke 14 and verse 33, going back verse 25, notice during a popular time of Jesus' ministry, verse 25, great multitudes went with him. And he turned around and said to them, now what would you say if you were a successful preacher at that point? You've got great multitudes of people following you. You turn around, now what are you going to do? Well, he's going to cut the ranks down. He's going to say, some of you are following me for reasons you don't understand, and I'm going to raise the bar so high it's going to floor you. So he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, so not just an apostle, anyone, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we go, wait a second. That seems way overboard. I mean, Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus commands us in both the Old and New Testament to respect and love father and mother. And husbands are to love their wives. And we are to love our children. So is he now saying, unless you disobey all the commandments of God, you cannot be my disciple? Of course not. That's foolish. But what he is doing here is getting their attention. And he says to them, without undermining the love that we should have for fellow men and for fellow women and children and our families and our moms and dads, he's essentially saying, unless your love for me in comparison for the love of everybody else is like a love and hate difference, you cannot be my disciple. You must love me supremely. You must love and be committed to me above and beyond and before everybody else. Otherwise, he says, you cannot be my student. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow me. You cannot be a Christian unless you consider all human relationships as hate compared to your love for Christ. And man, is that a big order. But it's the order that Jesus makes. And he goes on to say, verse 27, this isn't easy. This is like carrying a cross, he says. In verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you know what that means? You know what it means to bear a cross? It's to bear death. It is to die. Unless you die to yourself, unless you are crucified in Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple. There's no half-heartedness in the kingdom. There's not somebody who's sometimes a Christian and sometimes not a Christian. It is an all-or-nothing issue. He says, you have to, as it were, die to yourself. You have to be crucified in ugly and horrible death and be so much a new creation. It's like you were put to death on a Roman cross. And of course, the response would be, wow. Man, we, and perhaps some of you have that response right now. You go, that's what it means to be a Christian? Yes, that's what Jesus says it means to be a Christian. And somebody then perhaps asks, well, do I really want to be that? And he said, that's a good question. And he goes on in verse 28, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? He says, lest after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all see it, begin to mock him. He says, you're going to build a tower. And you say, you know, I think I need a good tower there in my vineyard. And I need a tower there for somebody to look over and watch for thieves and watch to drive off the wolves and the foxes that will come and eat. And I need somebody to watch over that or to watch over my flock. So you know what? I'm going to build a tower. And he starts building this tower. And he lays a big 12-foot foundation. He starts building it. And he gets halfway up. And he's out of money. It's like, oh boy, why did I do that? And everybody, did you see that guy? I remember years ago when we lived, my family and I, my parents and I lived in Lexington, Kentucky. There was this place we would drive by. I don't even remember what highway it was. But there was this guy that had decided to build a castle. I mean, it was this huge thing. It had these kind of turrets on the end, and the wall was being built up. But it remained unbuilt for years because he ran out of money. And there is a testimony of this guy who didn't count the cost ahead of time. He said, I'm going to build me a castle. And he starts building it up. And he came up, became a laughingstock. There's the man with the unfinished castle. What good does that do? That's the kind of illustration he uses here. Verse 30 says that this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Can you imagine a king with such an ego that another king comes against him? He goes, you know what, we're just going to take him. And somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, now wait a minute, they got 20,000 guys and they got a cavalry and they've got this and we're a bunch of farmers and farmhands and we're only got about 10,000 guys. He's like, I don't care, let's go get them. He said, that's foolish. He needs to think ahead whether he needs to make a peace treaty before he gets himself in trouble. So likewise, Jesus says in verse 33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You need to think ahead of time, and your commitment to Christ is not some half-hearted, emotional, effect of the moment that you make at the end of a service with an invitation and the music is moving and you've got tears coming down your eyes and your mom's there pushing you a little bit and you're feeling, oh, I'm going to do this. But it's, I need to think, what does it mean to be a disciple? It means in comparison to every other human relationship, I love Jesus above everything and everybody. And that's why some of you children, we are not baptizing you yet. We want you to understand and we want you to count the cost. That's why some of you older people who have asked, I want to be baptized. When we talk these things through with you, that's why we did not baptize you. Because we don't believe you've sufficiently counted the cost. That you know what that means to become a disciple of Christ. And so when Jesus said to Matthew, follow me, he left all, rose up, and followed him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, like Levi, it doesn't mean that you go and sell all of that you have necessarily. It doesn't mean you abandon your family. It doesn't mean that you quit your job necessarily, depending on what that job would be. But it is in your heart to abandon, forsake all. and that God becomes everything. Those are the only terms of discipleship in the Bible. There is no accept Him as Savior now and as Lord later. There is no such a thing. You are either sold out for the Lord and have abandoned all and everything is held with loose hands, or you have not become His disciple. Which one are you this morning? Which one are you? Whether you've been baptized, whether you're a member of this church, whether you're a member of a church of somewhere else, have you in your heart risen up and abandoned all and said, Christ, I'm yours? Because those are the only terms of discipleship that Jesus will have you on. So that's the first thing. We see an example of what it means to become a follower of Christ. Now the second thing I want us to see here is an example of zeal for the lost that we see in Matthew. An example of zeal for the lost. Remember, what does Matthew do? Well, he's called to follow after Christ. So what does he do? Well, he's got, you know, a big bank account or a big wallet or something. And he's trying to think now, how am I going to get all these unconverted people, all these people that are just like I was yesterday or last week or however long it was, I want them to hear the gospel message. And perhaps he said, hey, let's go to synagogue. And they go, no way, we're not going to synagogue. That's where those Pharisees are. And you don't blame them. Some of you have been burnt by Pharisees in churches. Some of you have been around that, and you've seen, as it were, the religious surgical masks, and you come in not wearing the right clothes or having the right haircut, and they all stand afar off. And they stand over, and they stand back, and they're like, oh, they're not like us. And there's almost this fear. But Matthew becomes inventive. He becomes creative. It's like, well, you know what? I got a big house. I got quite a bit of money. So I'm going to throw a feast. He throws an evangelistic feast for the name of Christ. And we see here that he goes after all of his old acquaintances. He is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not like, well, I don't want the guys in the locker room anymore to, you know, rib me about being a Christian. He says, I want you to know I'm a Christian. I want you to come to my house and I want you to hear what the message of Christ is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, I want you to experience the grace that I've experienced. I want you to know God's grace. I want you to know forgiveness. And I'm going to have you over to my house. You might not come to church, but I want you to come to my house. And some of them say, okay, well, Matthew seemed like a pretty good guy. And I mean, you've seen the kind of feast that he throws. I mean, yeah, so, yeah, well, sure, we'll go. And probably some of them came with false pretenses and, you know, all kinds of different ideas. But they come. But he has a zeal for the lost. He burns for them. He tries to become creative to figure out how can we reach them. How he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm sure glad I'm not one of them anymore. Well, I used to be a tax collector, but then Jesus called me, and I'm not that anymore, so I'm just kind of, you know, they come around, oh, no. But he says, come on, guys, I want you to hear. I want you to know. I want you to meet Christ. I want you to come to Him. So we see an example of zeal for Christ, or zeal for the lost. And isn't he really just showing the heart of Christ in this matter? I mean, who was the first one that showed mercy to a tax collector? It was Christ. Walking by, the guy sitting at the tax booth, he looks over at him and he says, come on, follow me. He says, okay, well, all right, I'm going to follow you. And Matthew says to himself, Christ has showed grace to me, and now I want to show His grace to others. And that was the zeal that he had. That was the zeal that he burnt with. Contrast the Pharisees who didn't know grace and were perfectly content in their little group. They had no evangelistic zeal. They had no desire to reach the lost unless the lost became just like one of them. Now, you put on our surgical mask, you put on our surgical gloves, and you put on our surgical gowns, and you get nice and washed and cleaned up, and then you can join the First Holy Church of the Pure. And that's who you can be now. Now, come on in, and now that you're one of us, then you can be with one of us. We can see how this kind of Pharisaism undermines the spread of the gospel. It intends well, it means well, it isolates itself with a desire not to affect my children or affect my wife or affect myself, and I have a desire, and so we close into this little cloister where we don't let anybody in except for if they're already like us. And once we close it all in, you know, somebody's got to beat the door down to get to that. You see, Levi, Matthew's heart is, let's go get them. Let's bring them in. Let's show them the grace and the mercy and love that I've been shown. But then the third and final thing I would want us to see here is very explicitly what Jesus says about Himself. The reason that He came into the world. You ever wonder why Jesus came? It was for this explicit reason, to call sinners to repentance. And if you sit this morning, and if I was to ask you, you know, do you consider yourself a sinner? And if you begin to immediately respond by saying, well, no, I think I'm a good person, and I've basically kept the Ten Commandments, and I've done this, and I've done that. And if I asked you, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And you say, well, of course, I've not done anything that bad. Then I say, Jesus isn't for you. And you will die in your sins. Because though you don't see yourself to be sick, Jesus says that you're sick. But the gospel is not for you until your eyes are open to see, I'm in need of a Savior. I am sick with sin. I'm the one who needs to repent. I'm the one who needs to turn to Christ. And He comes into this world not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. But He comes to call us to repentance, to abandon that which is sinful, to abandon that which is old, to abandon that which is not right. And so, I hope this balances it out, right? The first church of the holy whoever Pharisees guys, and they're saying, well, these people aren't like us. Jesus said, I know they're not like us, and I'll take care of that in due time. And He turns to them and says, you know, I don't want you to be what they are, but I do call you to repentance. To begin to turn from your sin, to turn to righteousness, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus doesn't leave their sin undealt with, but He doesn't wait to deal with them until their sin's done. Right? You see the distinction? These guys said, when you deal with your sin, then come and see us, and we'll talk. Jesus said, when you're still in your sin, I'm going to come and see you, and I'm going to touch you, and I'm going to change you, and I'm going to call you to see a changed life by the grace of God. So by way of closing, as we see these applications, let me ask you to ask yourself, have you become, according to the terms of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know something of what it is, though your heart, like mine, is still attached too much to the things of this world? Are you committed in principle, and have you counted the cost, and you understand that father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, house, lands, gardens, patios, cars, clothes, all those things I abandon for the sake of Christ. Now whether He calls me to get rid of some of those things, that's another issue. But have I, in my heart, forsaken all to follow after Christ? I hope you can answer yes. And if you can't answer yes, I hope by the end of the day you will know how to answer yes. To say by the grace of God, the cost of what I lose is not anything compared to gaining Christ. It is nothing compared to gaining salvation. It is nothing compared to gaining everlasting life. But now second, do you know anything of this example of the zeal for the lost? Have you unknowingly become one of the holy first church of the purified Pharisees? Or do you know something of what it is to say, I want to reach out. I want to invite people into my home that are going to drag their dirty feet across my carpet and not think twice about it. Or they're going to come in and do this or that and are going to say some things that I'm going to have to explain to my children later are not things that we say as Christians. And it gets messy, folks. It gets real messy. And there are children who are unruly. And you, oh no, I can't let my children see their bad example. It's a messy world we live in. But if we are going to reach the lost, we cannot become putting on our surgical gloves and our mask and have a perfect little world with a white picket fence and the perfect house and the perfect place and not be concerned about anybody else. If so, welcome to the first church of the Pharisees. But we are the church of Jesus Christ who calls sinners and invites them and calls them in and says, I want to feast with you and I want to show you the grace of God. I want to show you the love of Christ and, as it were, accept you as you are. But in the process, I also want to call you to repentance. I also want to preach the gospel to you. Do you know anything of that zeal for the lost? If so, that is the zeal that Christ has for sinners. And then the third thing again, have you turned from your sins? Do you understand the reason for which Jesus came into the world? To call sinners to repentance. If you see yourself as a sinner, be encouraged that Jesus would go and stake His own reputation to be with these people. If you ask yourself, have I done too badly? Have I sinned too much? Have I done something in my life? Is the music I listen to, or the things I've done in private, or the things I've eaten, or the things I've drunk, or the things I've put before my eyes, are they too much? Will they separate me from God? Be encouraged. Because Jesus feasts with sinners. He invites them in. He lies on couches with them. And He breaks bread with them and says, I want to know fellowship with you. But you must repent from your sins. You must turn away, and I call you to that. May God give us help to apply these things and believe the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners such as us. Father, thank you that for some of us, we not only have seen that we are sinful men and women, but in some sense, we see ourselves now as more sinful than we've ever seen ourselves. The more we understand the righteousness of God, the more we understand our own hearts, Lord, we understand that we are those who cry out with Isaiah, that we are a people of unclean lips, who cry out with the Apostle Paul and say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Father, keep us from becoming the first church of the Pharisee. Make us a church of the gospel of Jesus Christ that reaches out, and we pray through the ministry of the Word, call sinners to repentance. We pray, reform us, change us, turn us from our sin. Help us to count the cost afresh of what it means to be your disciple. And Lord, we know that when we turn to Christ, that all of His righteousness is given to us, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Lord, please have mercy and show your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.